We've had Jesus coming into Jerusalem, we've had his arrest, we've had his torture, we've had his beatings, we've had his crucifixion. And this story takes place on Easter Sunday for them, when the resurrection has taken place. And we have to think about these two disciples that we read about here. They knew everything that had gone on. They'd been there. They'd seen it all. They'd lived with Jesus. But they were there when the women came and announced that Jesus was risen. And they didn't believe it. They did not believe what they were being told. And this is one of these things where Luke gives us such factual details. You know, he tells us everything we need to know to place it in time and space and history with things that can be, you know, dug up by archaeologists and sorted out by historians. And in fact, when we read here and it says that they were going off to on the road to Emmaus, it seems to have fooled all these historians because they can't actually find a place called Emmaus. They've done the maths and they've worked out what the distances are and they come up with a 4 or 5. And significantly, one of them had actually recently been excavated and turned up a Roman fortress. So they think that's the most likely place that they were going to now. But it doesn't matter. The fact is, Luke tells us they were on a road, they were leaving Jerusalem, they were going to this place called Emmaus. And then, it's almost as if Luke decides that we don't need to know everything, because we're told that there are two disciples walking along the road. But in verse 18, we're only told the name of one of them. And that is of Cleopas, which stands in the Greek for renowned father. And in the Semitic version, it's probably Clopas. And the historians think that these two people are the same, Clopas and Cleopas. And we can read about Cleopas. He's identified in John 19, verse 25, as the husband of one of the Marys who is present at the crucifixion. So again, you know, Luke's very precise. He's telling us who this person is. And Luke doesn't tell us these things for not having a real reason for it. And we see later on why that reason happens. And we're also told that he's possibly a brother of Joseph. Now, if Cleopas and Clopas are the same person, then this resurrection appearance on the Emmaus Road is very important. Because Cleopas is the father of Simeon, who is later the head of the church in Jerusalem. You know, it's all planned. God knows what this person is going to be able to do. What better person to teach his family about the resurrection? Because he met the risen Christ. You know, God's planning in this kind of detail that Luke shares with us is very, very important. But what state of mind were these guys in? They've witnessed all that's gone on before. They're probably in a state of shock, a bit disorientated, bewildered, lost, running away. They're leaving their friends in Jerusalem. Today, we say they're suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder and we send them off for counselling. But God didn't. God actually did something much better. As soon as they hear the women come back and talk about the empty tomb and meeting the angel, they run. They turn tail. They leave Jerusalem. They leave the rest of the disciples and they head off. Now, maybe they have a family connection in Emmaus or whatever, we don't know. But they decide to leave. And they're travelling along this road, minding their own business. The word tells us they were discussing all that had gone on. They were probably trying to make sense of it for each other, trying to get an understanding of what had gone on with them. When this total stranger comes up alongside them and asks them what they're talking about. How many of you have actually walked along the road along somebody and overheard a bit of an interesting conversation and thought, oh, I'd love to know what they're talking about, but you don't walk up to them and say, excuse me, what are you talking about? Because I'm going the same way to you to Woolies, do you? You know, we don't go up to somebody in church even, people we know really well, and say, oh, what are you talking about? It sounds really interesting. this was a really major thing that Jesus did. He breaks in on their conversation. Immediately they respond and say, "Don't you know what's gone on? You know, where have you been? Where have you missed it all?" And he then says to them, "Why, what's gone on?" And they start to tell him. And they say, in their description, they describe Jesus as a prophet, powerful in word and deed, which is what we see in verse 19. And while we know who Jesus is now, much more than they did probably, we know he was more than a prophet. In his day, to be called a mighty prophet was high praise. It was probably the highest praise these disciples knew of describing Jesus, because it put him on a par with Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and all the great prophets of the Old Testament. They then describe him as the one who was going to redeem Israel in verse 21. And here we see another little bit of their confusion. Because when they use that phrase, to redeem Israel, they're thinking of the promised Davidic Messiah, the one who would come and take Israel away from its enemies, that would re-establish it as an independent nation and kingdom under his power. The word, the Greek word used for redeem here is one that says to free by paying a ransom, to redeem, which in our understanding of who Jesus is exactly right. He did pay a price for us, a free ransom to redeem us. But in their thinking, it was to liberate from an oppressor, to set free. And they still got this in their mindset that Jesus had come as this warrior king to redeem Israel and to set it free. So you see, their mind is totally confused still. They've lived with Jesus. They've heard his speaking. They've heard him do things. They've seen him do miracles. And yet, their minds are still expecting a warrior king who was going to set Israel free. So you can see how confused they are. But then Jesus explains to them through Scripture everything that's been prophesied about him. He takes them through the Old Testament, which they've heard in the synagogues. He brings them up to date of the things that they've seen themselves. He gets to the point of his crucifixion and right up to the end, telling them everything that they needed to know. But they still haven't got it. They're still walking along. As they then approach this village of Emmaus, the Bible tells us that Jesus makes as if intending to travel on. Now, we don't know the timing of this, but again, the historians tell us that the distance they walk, it had probably been nightfall. And you didn't travel at night for fear of robbers and attack. So you were looking for somewhere to put your head down. And Jesus doesn't say to them, "Can I stay with you?" or anything else. He makes to carry on. And at that point, they actually... They use a word which is to prevail, do violence even, to grab him and ask him to really make it definite they want him to stay the night where they're staying the night, to prevail upon him, to urge him. And you think, well, had they realised something about what Jesus had been saying? They knew something about this man. They didn't want him to go on ahead of them. They wanted to know more of him. And so Jesus accepts their invitation of hospitality. And the first thing they do for hospitality is they sit down to have a meal. And Jesus does something quite natural for him. He's in a strange house. He's a guest in the house. But he takes command of the meal. He takes the bread. He gives thanks. And he begins to give it them, as we read in verse 30. And they've seen Jesus do this so many times before. And then we read in verse 31 that their eyes were opened and with them their hearts and minds, and they recognised him as their travelling companion, as Jesus. It was the same Jesus that they'd lived with, the same Jesus that they'd seen die, the same Jesus that they'd seen laid into the tomb. And then he was gone. Imagine how they felt at that point. You know, they've just seen him die. They've heard these stories about him being alive and haven't believed it. They've walked down the road with him and had him talking to them personally. And then suddenly, oh, we know it's Jesus. Oh, it's Jesus. Oh. Well, they want to rush back and tell everybody, and he's gone. How much they felt at that moment? You know, is it a trick of their minds? Is it their imagination? Have they been hallucinating? Are they overtired? Just think of all the mixed emotions that they've gone through. And you just wonder where they were. You just really wonder what they did and how they felt. But Scripture tells us that they went straight back to their friends. They didn't wait till morning. It says, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They took the risk of travelling through the night. They wanted to go back and share what had gone on. And when they got there, they found the 11 together. And they went in saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. Then the two that had happened on the way and how Jesus had recognised them shared what they had as well. How he'd broken bread and how they'd recognised him in that simple act. Not a miracle, not a major event, just because he took bread, he broke it, and he blessed it and gave it to them. That was the thing that guided them. And there are some key things that we can pick out of this walk, and it applies to us. And this is where I think the encouragement comes in for us. These two disciples have left Jerusalem. They've abandoned Jesus. They've not believed about his resurrection. And when we look at this story, we can learn a lot of things that we parallel, I'm sure. The first one is this, that God does not abandon us. He hadn't abandoned them. Jesus went out and looked for them. When we're going in the wrong direction, he comes after us. They were going in the opposite direction to where Jesus was, where his resurrection had taken place. But he went looking for them. Now, we may not turn 180 degrees and go away from God. Some of us have experienced that in our Christian lives. We may just go off at a bit of a crazy tangent. But when we go, God goes with us. He doesn't abandon us at all. And there's a song that we heard, Jill and I heard a long time ago now in America, where the title of this song was, Who Moved? And the whole refrain of this song is, who moved? God didn't move, you moved, is the sort of main point of it. And this is the thing, this is the encouragement for us from this. In the midst of all this that was going on, God was consistent. God was permanent. God was with them. And it's the same for us. We move, we go in the wrong direction, but God stays with us. And when we do things wrong, he doesn't come and chastise us and beat us over the head. He actually comes to help us and guide us like he did with these disciples. He didn't come along and shout and rant at them and say, don't you recognise me? Look who I am. He actually let them come to that realisation by teaching them from Scripture, from reaffirming everything they knew about him. And that's the same for us. When we move away from God, God doesn't come and beat us up. He comes and loves us back to himself. And that's what a lot of us need at times. We struggle. We turn away from him. We drift. We do things wrong and then we get guilty because we think we're not good enough to go back to God. But Jesus paid the price for our sin, and we can go back at any time because God just loves us. And then we see this real tenderness of Jesus here, that when the time was right, he revealed himself to the disciples. When they were ready, he then shared that moment with them. And that was it. And eventually the same would apply to us. He would reveal himself afresh to us. You know, we will know that sense when God's really close to us, that we can taste him. We can actually touch him even. I don't know whether any of you received, there was an email going round, we had it from a friend of ours just before Christmas, and it tells the story of a little girl who was born, and she only weighed something like 1 pound 5 ounces, and she was told that, her parents were told she would never live, but the church they went to prayed and prayed and prayed, and this little girl slowly got stronger and stronger, and after about a year in hospital came home and grew and grew. And her mom knew that she'd been saved by the grace of God and through people's prayers. And the story goes that one day they sat watching her brother play baseball, and a little girl turns to her mommy and she says, "Do you hear that, mommy?" And she said, "What, it's the wind." And she says, "No, that's God. God spoke to me while I was a baby." And this mom sort of burst into tears and said she understood then that when her baby was little and couldn't be nursed and couldn't be held, God was holding her. And this little girl recognised the wind as being the breath of God that she'd grown up with in her formative, you know, first few months of life. That just struck me, you know, that's what God does for us. He holds us like a baby, and he wants to support and to bless us. So when we've gone through a situation like these disciples, what's our response going to be? Well, our response needs to be the same as them. We need to turn around. We need to follow him. We need to get back on track. We need to go and tell other people. We've got to share with each other. You know, whenever somebody stands up here and shares, other people get blessed. You know, we don't all have an experience of God every day, every week, every month. Some of us don't have one for months on end. But that's because we're not seeing them. We're having them, we're just not seeing them. We're not seeing them as God's hand upon our lives. So when other people share something that God's done, it often sparks a thought in our minds and we think, yeah. You know, what happened on Tuesday morning? That was God. That was God doing that. You know. And therefore it's an encouragement to each one of us. So the encouragement is these disciples went back to share. And so our encouragement is to go back and to share. And when God speaks to us, we also have that other thing that we have to talk and we have to tell other people what's gone on. We have to share the gospel. We have to share what's happened at Easter. Mike told us when he was doing the Palm Sunday talk, you know, 3 chapters or so about Christmas, 23 or whatever it is about the build up to Easter. Which do we talk about most? You know, do we talk enough about Easter to our friends? Do we explain that it's not Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs and everything else? Do we explain why Good Friday is Good Friday when something so terrible happened? You know, we have a responsibility. And this whole thing that happens on this Emmaus Road can become a pattern for evangelism. You know, we often talk in evangelistic terms about the Damascus experience. And lots of people hear about, you know, people have mega experiences of God when they become a Christian. But I say to you, they're probably in the minority. For many, we have and we become Christians through an Emmaus road of experience. One that can take a long, long time. Damascus experiences where there's a great revelation from God still happen. Don't get me wrong. But I think for many people in our culture, they have an Emmaus road experience. They're moving away from God. They're off at a tangent. They're going in an opposite direction. And we, like Jesus, have to go and find them. We have to go looking for them. Jesus went looking for the disciples. We have to go looking for the lost as well. We have to be like Jesus. We have to catch them up where they are. It may not be where we want to be, but we have to catch them up. We have to get alongside them. We have to talk to them. We have to spend time with them. We have to make an investment, as it were. And then, we then have the opportunity to share who the God is that we worship, who Jesus is, what he did for us by dying on the cross, by raising from the tomb, raising from death. We have that teaching to give them, just as Jesus gave this teaching again to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this can be a long, drawn-out process. You know, it could take weeks, it could take months. If you're as thick as I am, it can take years. I am so grateful to the people who were in this church when Jill and I first came, and they persevered and put up with me for years and years, didn't you, Andy? And years. You know, if those people hadn't been doing that, then I wouldn't be here this morning, today, this evening. You know, some of us take a long time and we need a lot of care, and therefore we need not to despair but to persevere. And if you've been friends with someone, you've shared with them, you've prayed for them, and you feel like you're hitting your head against a brick wall, then do it again and again and again, because that perseverance, that expression of love, will be the one thing that will make a difference to their lives very often. When Ian and I went and heard Rico Tice speak earlier in the year, was it last year? This year? Whenever. Last year. Seems a long time ago, whenever it was. He told a story, and for those of you who went and heard him at the town hall, he's a rugby fanatic. And he told the story where, when he was at university, he'd preached in a local church, and unbeknown to him, one of his rugby playing friends had got five or six of the rugby crowd round to his flat that night to have a beer and listen to a tape of Rico preaching. And he said he didn't know this had happened, but his best friend at the time actually cut him dead the next time he saw him. Didn't want to know anything about him, didn't want him as a friend, anything. And eventually Rico said, he went along and he said to him, you know, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong that you're so upset with me? And this guy turned around and he said, because you're not a friend. And Rico said, what do you mean I'm not a friend? He said, I heard your tape of you preaching the other Sunday. He said, if you believed everything you said in your preach, then he said, you'd have told me about Jesus. But you haven't, so I can't be a friend, because you're not that concerned about where I'm going. And Rico said it broke his heart. You know. And it was a challenging message. You know, how many people do we know, but we don't tell them about Jesus? You know, for whatever reason. So I think, just to encourage you, that from this experience we can see that God goes where we are. He draws alongside us, like Jesus did with those disciples. He encourages us from his word and through the word of fellow brothers and sisters. And then when we're ready, he reveals himself afresh to us so that we can make a fresh start like they did. Let's pray. Father, so often we can be weak, and we can move away from you, Lord. Sometimes at a slight angle, sometimes at a steeper one, and sometimes, Lord, we can just turn 180 degrees and walk in the opposite direction to you. But I thank you, Lord, that you walk with us, that you stay with us, you don't abandon us, that you just love us. And when the time is right, Lord, you're there when we want to come back and to repent, to ask your forgiveness, to be welcomed and wrapped into your loving arms. And Lord, I just pray also that that's how we would see our friends, our families, who don't know you. Lord, some of them we find so hard to love. And yet, Lord, you ask us to do that for you, that you may then draw alongside them, that you may gain them for yourself. And that will need a sacrifice on our part, Lord. It will need a commitment. But Lord, we can trust in you to be the one who will deliver all things, and that will go before us and help us and guide us and show us the way. So Lord, may we just be encouraged by this passage this evening, and for each one of us just be reassured that wherever we are, in whatever situation, at home, at work, in school, in college, that Lord, you are there with us, and that we are never alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.